Yes. Any questions? Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, he did invoke St. Anne because that she was the patron saint of miners, and his dad was a miner, a coal miner. So, yeah, historians, Bainton points that out. Everyone else that I've ever read about Luther says, yeah, he specifically asked St. Anne for help because he thought it would make it easier on his father, that at least he prayed to the patron saint of miners, of coal miners. His father did not particularly appreciate that. But that was kind of a power play. I've got to maintain this oath.
That's so. More of a conjecture, I assume, not established.
It's not explicit as far as I know, yeah, but many have said that was probably a clever move on his part to ease the burden. Luther, I think, knew full well his father was not going to like his decision, yeah. Excuse me. But as far as the eschatology stuff, as many of you, I'm sure, are well aware, a lot of the Puritans were definitely, you know, post-millennial. You know, Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, is a really good book showing how, I mean, they interpreted all those prophecies from Isaiah and as far as the establishment of the New World and everything else. But the fact is, though, most of the reformers were amillennial. I don't know that there was real explicit, clear post-millennial leanings in them as yet. There's a really good book on postmillennialism by Keith Matheson called, I think it's called An Eschatology of Victory. Isn't that what it's called? Postmillennialism, An Eschatology of Hope, or something like that. And he points out that, think about the early centuries of the church, you have a great deal of work on what doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, those issues. Then you get, the Reformation comes, you have all the work that's done in soteriology. The 18th and 19th centuries, you have a lot of work done on the doctrine of Scripture and Revelation because of the rise of German higher critical scholarship. And then really just in the last couple hundred years, you have a lot more work being done now, a lot more books being published now. Think of like the work of Ken Gentry, Marcellus Kick, and others who have really tried to understand biblical eschatology, and they've written a lot on postmillennialism. I mean, that's why I am postmillennial, because of the work they've done. If you walk through the passages, I think it's very clear we should be optimistic about the future. And certainly the Reformation should have made people see. I mean, that's a gigantic lunge forward for the gospel and for world missions and everything else. So, does that answer your question? Okay, good. Okay, yes, sir.
Is it the praying to saints also, like the sin that's mentioned in the Old Testament of necromancy or praying to the dead?
Yes, yeah. Necromancy is communication with the dead, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a response to that. Just always remember, in all these debates, there's always a response to every argument. That's not the question. The question is the response any good? Okay, the response is, well, but the Bible says that all are alive in Christ. So yes, we die, but then we become more fully functioning members of the body of Christ, and we should be able to invoke the intercession of those who have gone on before us. That's the argument. But yeah, that is a form of necromancy, because the fact is they're still dead. Okay, they're physically dead. Yes, they've gone on to glory, but I think an important biblical truth to bear in mind, though, is that when we die, the Bible says that we enter into rest. Can you imagine dying only to find that people on earth are going to be laying all the burdens and sicknesses and troubles of the world at your feet while you're in heaven? God is sufficient. Take your burdens to him. That's what 1 Peter 5, 7, and 8. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you, not to saints or to other believers. So, yes, sir.
This is not a direct quote, but I think you said, you do not believe in the sovereign grace of God, the election, you cannot hold to grace alone, the doctrine of grace alone, which brings me to Arminianism. And my thinking on that, in response to it, is I thank God for their inconsistencies.
Yes.
What is your view on that? And we'll take about Armenians.
Yeah, historic Armenian theology. When you read the Synod of Dort, when you read, okay, here are the articles, here are the five issues that the Armenians brought to the Reformed churches. We want these things changed in the Belgic Confession, the height of our catechism. When you look at those things and look at what we therefore reject the errors of those who teach this and this and this, what they describe there is heretical. I mean, the Arminians denied original sin. Historic Arminian theology denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Historic Arminian theology believes that you can lose your salvation. But most of what's called Arminianism today really isn't like that. You have Robert Raymond calls, or actually he's quoting from an Arminian theologian named J. Kenneth Grider. J. Kenneth Grider is a consistent Arminianism. He calls the idea of a substitutionary atonement a spillover from Calvinism. And he's all upset about it. J. Kenneth Grider is an Arminian Wesleyan theologian and says a spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has happened in recent decades, that where people in our Arminian tradition are talking about Jesus paying the penalty for sin. And he says, we don't believe that. We hold to the governmental theory. So historic, consistent Arminianism is heresy, in my opinion. But I'm very thankful that before I was Reformed, I definitely believed in the judicial substitutionary atonement of Christ. But why did I believe that? Because of Calvinism. Because of the Reformation. There were all these Reformation streams going into the background that I came out of. I also believed it was impossible to lose your salvation. I'm thankful that I understood that. Because, look, you can't have eternal life for 2 weeks. Right? If God gives you eternal life, you have eternal life forever. There are a lot of people who are very inconsistent in their Arminian theology. If they were consistent, they would have to believe that you can lose your salvation. They would have to. Because if autonomy and having libertarian free will is essential to being human, why can't a free will decision get you out if a free will decision got you in? So you cease to be free once you've made that decision? It doesn't make any sense. But I'm thankful for the inconsistencies of really a lot of folks out there. I think there are many, many, many Christian people who, if you press them hard enough, they would say, yeah, my hope is in nothing but Jesus Christ. But they're confused about why they believe in him. And they're thinking, but I'm the one that believes in him. That's what I thought too. I'm like, well, God, Jesus isn't believing in himself. I mean, I'm the one that believes in Jesus. And then finally understanding, yes, but that faith that you have was given to you by Christ. It was effectually, you were effectually called. God granted that to you by his sovereign grace. Yeah. There's a lot of inconsistency out there with that. I'm very thankful that that they're inconsistent. Yeah, yes, sir.
If Lutherans believe in baptism,
because they're happily inconsistent too. But they have to define regeneration in a way that's different from the way the Bible does. They have to. When we talk about regeneration, that really is synonymous with the idea of effectual calling. Many years ago, before I became a Presbyterian, I almost became a Lutheran. Because in my pre-Reformed days, I was listening to the White Horse Inn. The White Horse Inn is two Reformed guys, a Lutheran guy, and a Reformed Baptist. But I remember thinking, you know, I really like this Reformation thinking, but I don't know where we're going to go to church. We're going to go to these Presbyterian churches. Of course, that's kind of a funny story because I did not realize there were different kinds of Presbyterians either. I started going to these PCUSA churches going, something's really wrong here. Going, is the Westminster Confession something you keep in a safe in the back or something or what? But what about Lutherans? I met with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister. He was a really great guy. He spent a lot of time with me. He gave it his best. He tried to make me Lutheran. But we walked through. I kept going through the key texts of Scripture, especially the golden chain of salvation, the one we read this morning, Romans 8, 28, and, 29, and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. If you're going to say that baptism, you know, ex opere operato, ipso facto, it regenerates a person, then you would have to say that that person had to have been foreknown, predestined, and will also be justified and glorified. And so they have to believe that you can lose your salvation because they recognize that not every baptized person ends up in heaven. If you attach a grace automatically to sacraments, you have a problem. Because now you have people participating in some of these divine acts of God, but not getting all the way to the end of it. But if you read Philip Melanchthon's Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article Number 4 on Justification, it's one of the best little treatises of that doctrine you could ever read. Philip Melanchthon, before he moved in the direction of being semi-Pelagian, really understood justification by faith alone. And you look at the Lutheran confessions and the Schmalkald articles and the Augsburg Confession, a lot of that stuff's really good, and they're inconsistent on that particular point. And they would insist, our belief in baptismal regeneration does not negate that we believe in justification by faith alone. And of course, we kind of sit and scratch our heads going, how is that possible?
So they see themselves different from Roman Catholics.
Yeah. Mm-hmm, they would. Yeah, it's a very interesting system. You know, seriously though, I'll always think of this. There was an issue of a theological journal I read years ago, and the title of it was Our Debt to Heresy. Meaning, heresy has actually always been a good thing because it forces clarity on the doctrines under question. The reason that we are so precise and so clear on the doctrines of grace is because we fought every debate you can fight about it. We had the Arminians came up, and we had to deal with them, and we refuted them with the canons of the Synod of Dort. The Westminster Confession refutes them. The Lutheran churches did not have those big debates like that, and because of that, there's a lack of clarity in those doctrines. So heresy, as much as we don't like it, it actually, in the long run, has always helped us to become more precise. That's why we have creeds and confessions. And you know, think about the way the Westminster Confession is written. It'll spell out a doctrine, and then what is it followed by? Not this, not this, not this, and not this, and not this. That's all the heresies that we're rejecting. You know, the righteousness by which we're justified is imputed to us, not by infusing righteousness into us. Not this, not this, not that. So, any other questions? Yes, sir.
Are there any vocations you would steer covenant children towards or away from?
Well, certainly anything illegal, steer them away from. You just got to find out what their natural God-given gifts are. One thing that we've done, and I know it's hard in the day and age that we live in, we don't like have family economies anymore where a father teaches a trade to their sons anymore, but aptitude tests can be helpful to see what their natural skills are and see a list of vocations that would work well. That's actually how I got up into computer programming. You know, actually, my mom made me take an aptitude test, and I took it, and they said, you should do something related to logic, computer code, or something like that, because I scored well in those categories on my standardized tests, and they were right. I was a good programmer. So those are the kinds of things that you could do to try to find out what those are. I think it'd be great if we had some Christian lawyers that actually went into law because they love justice and love righteousness and would love to see the bad guys get punished and to see, you know, the good people exonerated and defended instead of, you know, the blood-sucking people that defend, you know, murderers of unborn children and things like that. Pretty much anything that is of service to your neighbor. You know, Luther just said they're all sanctified. God has sanctified every kind of work as long as it's of service to your neighbor. And he's right about that. So, see, when I was a programmer, I did not have a fully reformed biblical understanding of calling and vocation. And I always thought, you know, what difference does it make? How well I'm doing this code, does it really make any difference in the world? And then I remember listening to some stuff on the Reformed doctrine of calling and vocation and reading some of Luther's stuff on that and then thinking, you know what? It does make a difference. At the time, I was working on human resource systems. So I had to write this computer code that would make these systems work well for people to look at their health care, to look at their 401ks, to look at all this other stuff. I wrote these front-end systems so they could interact with their stuff. And I thought, you know what? It does affect something here. Because if these systems don't work, and they don't know how their benefits are doing, they don't know how their investments are doing, and then they're not going to be as focused on making tires. I worked at Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. And what if they don't make their tires well? Then someone's going to have a blowout, and it's going to be my fault because my system didn't work well because I didn't think it mattered, and he was distracted because he was worried about his 401k because the system was down that I supported, and then he wasn't focused on making the tires, and then someone had a flat tire and killed somebody. But you see, as much as this kind of, that's a fascinating line of reasoning, it's actually true. Everything you do in your work does affect someone else, and you need to see it that way. So, yes,
You mentioned dancing. What about theater and the roles that you play?
Well, you would definitely want to be careful about things that are immoral, things that are flatly contrary to God's word, and certainly anything that's, you know, provocative or sexual, you would want to, you know, not participate in things like that. But it, I think that it would be great if we had Christian playwriters and Christian artists. People have asked me many times, you know, or people, I'm into film or I'm into writing. I want to make movies. And people will say, well, should I make Christian films? And my response is, please don't. But my point being, just make good films. If I'm going to make music, do I need to make Christian music? You could make music that has Christian lyrics and things like that. But music and art is a part of creation, not redemption. It's either beautiful or it's ugly. It's not like God makes a tree and it's a Christian tree because he stamps John 3:16 on the side of it. It's a beautiful tree because God made it. You know, when I used to, there were some guys I discipled when I was up in Ohio and tried to point out art is something that we ought to be able to glorify God with. And I said, listen to these two pieces of music. And I would play a Chopin Nocturne on YouTube. And then I would play a piece by Béla Bartók. Does anyone know who Béla Bartók is? Béla Bartók, his music annoys me to the extreme because he purposefully avoids beauty. He purposefully avoids consonants in his music. It drives me crazy. And I would ask guys, do you see the difference between this Chopin Nocturne and this? That's beautiful and that's not. So if you're going to go into the arts, if you're going to go into theater, if you're going to write plays, write good plays. Write plays that actually inspire goodness. There's enough people out there celebrating depravity and writing depraved this and depraved that and you know, exploring the depths of human darkness. How about someone who writes something edifying? How about writing music that's beautiful? How about making a painting that is of something that's soul-stirring and glorious and beautiful? There's a reason why most of the beautiful art and music that exists was written a couple hundred years ago. And one of the reasons for that is people today don't have very good, much conviction anymore. People that don't have convictions can't make good art. But I would love to see Christian young people who love to write or who love to act to go in and redeem those callings and take them over and take dominion over them for the Lord and make pretty music, make beautiful music. People say, do I need to make Christian music? You can make music if it's going to have words with Christian lyrics and things like that, yes. But more than anything, make pretty music. Make music that will stir people's hearts. Write something that will stir people's hearts. So, but again, that distinction between, well, we have a Christian version of everything out there in the world. That's medieval. That's the eve of the Reformation. The Reformation got rid of that. It should have gotten rid of that. But we're right back to it again. So we want to redeem everything. Take over everything for Christ, including all the arts, too. Any other questions? Yes, sir?
Yes. Would have been to somebody like Bell Seminary teacher Hodges about that you can, you know, make a profession or accept Christ as your Savior and live, you know, like a devil.
Oh, okay. About the non-lordship position, Luther would have said as nasty of things about that as he did about the Pope. he would have been as upset about that as he was about anything. Yeah, and in fact, Luther did address that question because the charge was made against the Reformation, just like it was made against the Apostle Paul. You're saying that we can just go out and sin all we want. And of course, Paul addresses the very question, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What's his answer? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? As soon as true faith takes hold, it's immediately looking for good works to do. Yes, sir?
Yeah, a question about Luther's position on
Hmm. It's just what he thought about it, or
his thoughts as far as even music, maybe contemporary of his day.
Okay, I don't know as much about that as far as the order of service of the Sunday morning service, but I know Luther was very into music and he wrote hymns and he used the contemporary musical tunes of his day and set them to hymns. And I think that's fine. We do that, and the Red Trinity hymnal has, you know, stuff from Beethoven and other things like that. You know, people set contemporary tunes that are singable to music. You see, the thing is, as long as it's pretty music, that's fine. That's fine. It doesn't have to be written by a Christian. You know, when I was an undergrad, I took music appreciation. I was shocked to find out, because my father got me into classical music when I was young, but I knew nothing about Tchaikovsky, Beethoven, Bach, Brahms, Schubert, or any of them. And then you find out these guys were not exactly paragons of virtue. You know, you learned about Tchaikovsky. He was, you know, a depressed homosexual guy who many think committed suicide. Really? The guy that wrote the Nutcracker was like that? Yeah. he was a pretty dark guy. Beethoven himself, you know, towards the end of his life was kind of alcoholic, profoundly depressed. And, you know, as long as the music is pretty and singable, I think Luther was all for it. As far as, like, the use of instruments and stuff like that, I'm not sure. I don't really know enough about him to answer that one, but good question. Any other questions?
Well, if there are no more questions, I think it's appropriate. We sang hymn number 92 again, before, but I think it's appropriate to end with